Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming out and worshiping with us today. And I got to give a little disclaimer before I start in. We're having some technical issues today. This is often the time where I look into the camera and say, hey, welcome, Jennersville. Join us via live stream. That went down this morning, or we couldn't get it up. And not only that, but I hear there's some issue with like my teaching slides as well. So I know Frank was feverishly working between services to try to fix that. You'll see what we get here. It's those darn Russian hackers. Where will it stop? But anyway, we're thrilled to have you all with us here. And hey, if you see Johnny Johnston sometime soon, he scrambled to get ready to teach this morning. And the only thing that actually concerns me about that is now we'll probably post both sermons online, and his will have taken 1 hour and mine like 15. And if his is better, I'm feeling bad. But anyway, so we're going to start in, and I want to tell you about a book I've been reading. It's called Extreme Ownership: How Navy SEALs Lead and Win. And this is kind of my sort of genre, you know, the sort of the adventure tale. You know, Navy SEALs, it could be climbing Mount Everest, circumnavigating the globe. One of my favorite books of recent years is The Boys in the Boat, about the eight-man crew at the 1936 Berlin Olympics that won the gold medal for the United States. That, to me, that's like summer romance novel reading. And so I'm reading this book about the SEALs and kind of leadership principles from them. And you all probably have heard of the infamous Hell Week that is a part of Navy SEAL training. It is 5.5 days of truly ungodly torture. That's, I think, why they call it Hell Week. And guys just have to go through the most rigorous tests in order to, you know, kind of get over the hump. And then it's kind of smooth sailing for the most part if you can get through that. And I'm reading about how, you know, a part of the experience of this most torturous week is you're organized into 7-man crews, and you're organized by height. Everybody basically the same height is together. And you're going to work together primarily a lot of the time with one of these, with a boat, an IBS, inflatable boat, small. And it's not that small, though. It's 200 pounds, and it is going to be your 7-man team's kind of constant companion. In fact, I wrote the book, said these darn rubber boats were the source of a great deal of misery for the men assigned to them. And why? Well, partly because you carry this boat more than you paddle it. You carry it everywhere. You carry it on streets. You carry it up over 20-foot sand berms. You carry it on miles-long runs on the beach. You even muscle that boat through the notorious Navy SEAL obstacle course. You all go through that, and you get that boat through that as well. And you know, if you make it, you are in all likelihood actually going to graduate and accomplish your mission and become a Navy SEAL. But it's going to be hard. There might be 15 of these 7-man crews during Hell Week, and they'll receive instructions like this. Paddle your boats out through the surf zone, dump boat, which means everybody flip the boat over, everybody gets wet, flip it back over, get back in. Paddle your boats down to the next beach marker, run up over the berm and around the beach marker, then head carry back to the rope station, over the berm, and finish here. Which sounds complicated enough here on a casual Sunday morning. Imagine getting those instructions on, say, day 3, where cumulatively you've only gotten 1 hour of sleep so far. But guys make it. A smaller percentage than start. But guys make it, and how do they do that? Well, by learning radical interdependence and cooperation. By learning to carry not only the boat, but really to carry one another's burdens. You learn how to compensate for each other's weaknesses and lean into each other's strengths. And if you endure through this, mission accomplished. You are a Navy SEAL. Well, we have a mission here at Willowdale. It might not be so physically taxing, but it can be just as spiritually rigorous. And it will move us, you know, to organize ourselves into teams, into carrying all kinds of burdens, into running through all sorts of obstacles, getting wet and messy. And some people might call it Hell Week. We just call it Wipeout. And we have all these like just wonderful volunteers who are pouring themselves out for the cause. And, you know, a signature moment this week, on the next slide you'll see. That young guy there is 11-year-old Roger. His family calls him Roddy. He's a nonverbal boy with CP. And that's his buddy, John Kohlmeyer, who was here to just shepherd him through the week. And they had this bright idea. It's like, why shouldn't Roddy get to go down the zip line like everybody else? And so we kind of muscled him up onto the platform and harnessed him in. Don't worry, he's not just being held by arms there. He's in a harness. And down the zip line they go. And I just love that about, I think, not just Wipeout, but the heart of our church is we're not just kind of shepherding people en masse. No, but like Jesus, every sheep has a name, and he knows them by name, and he knows their particular issues and their needs. And this is who he is, and this is who we want to be. We have this mission. And it even involves a boat, because we say around here, you know, we are not a cruise ship. We are a rescue boat. We're a rescue boat with a love mission. Our mission is to love God, love each other, and love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. That's what our mission is all about. It's what animates our church. It's what Wipeout's all about. And it's what this message is all about, too. Because today we're wrapping up a teaching series we're calling Love Actualized. We don't want to just say empty words. We want love to be actualized in our midst. And these four Sundays in June, we've been talking about four, I think, particularly potent aspects of true biblical Christian love. And each of those aspects has a famous one another attached to it. You know, there are these statements in the New Testament that the writers say about, you know, how we're to treat one another, how we're to work with one another. And so we talked about acceptance, a radical acceptance of one another, even despite some of the most pronounced differences, because in Romans 15, the scriptures tell us to accept one another, just as Christ accepted us. We talked about empathy, because Romans chapter 12 tells us that we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice, we live in harmony with one another, we harmonize ourselves with one another. It's really about empathy. We talked about forgiveness. Oh, we've got grounds for forgiveness like nobody else in the world does, because of what Christ has done for us, and the scriptures teach us to forgive one another. And today we're going to talk about restoration. You know, the pinnacle of our church's mission, what Jesus really is all about in the world. He's on a rescue and restoration mission, and he's doing that work through us. And it's got a one another with it too. Let me share it with you from Galatians chapter 6. These are just the first five verses. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to churches in Galatia, which is modern day Turkey. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Interesting. We carry each other's burdens, but we bear our own load. We'll talk about that briefly in a moment. But what I want you to see here in this text is just the simplest of outlines. There's a problem. There's a person who's going to solve the problem, and there's a way, a plan, a play that he's going to run in order to do that. And let's just talk about the problem here. It's sin. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you know, and it strikes me that, you know, right here in our congregation today, there might be some of us here who have a problem with the problem. You know, like, this is why I hate coming to church, because you Christians are always talking about sin. You know, you're so wrapped around the axle about sin. And maybe some of us have a sort of cavalier attitude, sort of a presumptuous attitude about sin. Like, you know, hey, unless I'm committing felonies, Does it even count? Does it even matter? I mean, you know, kind of live and let live, to each his own. Do whatever you want as long as you're not hurting somebody else. We don't have quite the same attitude about sin, but I can hear you where you're coming from if that's a little bit of your predisposition. Some of us, on the other hand, are not so much presumptuous with regard to sin, but we don't like the problem either because we're paranoid about sin. It's like, yeah, that's why I hate coming to church, because it always makes me, you know, kind of feel bad, and I already feel bad. I don't need anybody making me feel even worse. And, you know, I walk into a place like this, and it's almost like I'm already exposed. This actually happens for some people. I was talking to a man several years ago, and he's not a part of our church anymore. But his sin, he got caught in a sin of marital infidelity, and we ended up sitting down to talk. And he's telling me how, you know, he's kept this thing cloaked for like 2 years. And he keeps coming to church with his family and feeling horrible, because he's like coming in here and he's just like, I just feel like so exposed. He goes, I can even think of times when you were up there teaching and you make some statement. And right when you're making that statement, you're looking like right at me. And I'm thinking, he can see it. He can see it on my face. He knows I'm the one. Of course, I had no idea, you know. But the interesting thing is, while I was completely oblivious, I didn't know any more than anybody else did. God's not oblivious. He knows. In fact, I think something profoundly spiritual was probably going on while he was sitting there, because you're in a community that's animated by God's Spirit. One of the Holy Spirit's chief works in our lives is to convict us of sin. And he was feeling exposed, not before me, before God. And maybe you have a little bit of that sense, or you will as we go. And I just want to say something. Listen, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, not to do us harm, not to judge us, but to heal us. He does it for our good, to restore us. He wants you to come into an experiential knowledge of his accepting, empathetic, forgiving, restorative love. And the beginning point for that is a conviction of your own sin. And if you happen to feel it, I mean, don't run from that and don't resent it. I mean, it'd be like a person who, you know, is in the emergency room and he says, you know, every time I stagger in here, you people are looking at me like something's wrong. Well, yeah, it's because you're wearing your heart on your sleeve. Like literally, your heart is on the outside. It's on your sleeve. We might have a certain amount of alarm because we know how important it is to get your heart back in the right place. That's exactly what's going on here. In fact, that's why a lot of us come to church every week on the first day of the week, on the day when Jesus rose from the dead, because he's the great physician. And he is all powerful, even powerful over sin and death. And so we come back because our hearts so easily get dislocated, so easily get displaced. And we come and we honor him, and we get our hearts tuned up. You know, if our heart's out of alignment, out of rhythm, we just get it back in sync with him. And it's a good thing. I was talking to one of our elders recently about a delicate situation, and I explained it to him. And then I just kind of summed up by saying, hey, I hope you're not like wigged out by that. He goes, nope. I take human frailty and fallenness as a given, which I think was just the perfect response. You see, we're neither presumptuous with regard to sin or paranoid about it. We're just very pragmatic and practical and realistic about it. We know it's a real thing. And we know it's a serious ailment. We know it's generic to all of us. It's more common than the common cold, but it's more deadly than cancer. And so we just know that it's here. In fact, we know that it's us. I mean, here in this church, you know, our first of our core values is authentic storytelling. We just tell the truth about ourselves, or we slowly learn to. And sin is not something out there. It's right here. Sinners are us. Sinners are not some alien strain of worldling that we fear or shun or run away from. Oh, no, no. We got plenty of sin right here. Okay, if you come here imperfect, maybe even feeling a little guilty about your sin, hey, welcome to the club. That's why we're all here. And we deal with one another lovingly on that. In fact, just look at a couple of these key words in this first phrase. Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin. And he goes on to say, you know, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Brothers. Brothers and sisters. We're talking about family here. We're dealing with one another on these things. In fact, you know, it's pretty uniform teaching of the Bible that the last person you want to confront about sin is someone who's actually far from God. You know, someone who doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't know God personally. You know, that kind of person who wants to go to the office like, hey, what you're doing there is against the Bible. That's not going to go down very well for a person who doesn't know the Bible, doesn't trust the Bible, doesn't believe in God, hasn't received a new heart from Him. No. We deal with one another on these things because we love each other and we care for each other. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, the great German pastor dissident during World War II, wrote, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to a sin." You know, like, oh, I love too much to address that. "Nothing can be more compassionate than the rebuke that calls a brother back from his sin." That's the way we look at it. We're dealing with brothers here, brothers and sisters. We're dealing with brothers and sisters who are caught in a sin. Now, that doesn't mean like, I caught you. Like, aha, I saw that. You didn't know that I was overhearing you, but I was at Starbucks the other day and you were there too, and I'm pretty sure I heard you swear. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a person who becomes ensnared in a sin. And the implication here is something that's serious and probably long brewing. Somebody's been caught in a lie or a series of lies. Somebody's been caught up in an affair. Somebody's been ensnared by an addiction. Somebody has fallen into something that is serious, long brewing, and it's terrorizing them and probably their family too. And so, like the saying goes, if you see something, say something. It's the person who's caught in a sin that we're concerned about because they're caught. They're ensnared. They're trapped. They're burdened down by it. And when we do this, we want to do this in a restorative sort of way. You who are spiritual should restore. The word restore there is used in antiquity and even in the Bible in a couple of different situations. Fishermen who have a hole in their net, when they mend the net, they restore it. There's a hole there. It's not going to function properly if we leave it alone, just as surely as, say, a hole in our character or in our relationships. That's going to inhibit us in numerous ways. No, we want to restore that. We want to repair that. It's also used of doctors and surgeons who set a broken bone. They restore it. Something's been broken. Something's been dislocated. We want to bring it back into joint, back into alignment so that it can heal, so that the person can be whole and fully functional. Too often, you know what happens in church? We're not about restoration. We're about amputation. You know, somebody gets caught up in a serious sin and, you know, we kind of lower the boom on them and we sort of amputate a part of the body of Christ. And now they're left to shrivel and die and we're left disabled. No, our mission is one of restorative love. Sin's a real problem, but there's a way to deal with it. There's a person who's called to deal with it. Let's talk about this, the person. You know, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, what is that word like, a person who's spiritual, especially when you think of it in a Christian context, a spiritual person? What does that connote to you? I don't know about you, but my mind immediately goes to, it's like, you know, okay, so if someone is caught in a sin, it's the self-righteous people who are going to restore him. You know, somebody stumbles and falls and it's the Bible thumper who's going to thump them. You know, we think of like kind of the hyper-spiritual person, the over-spiritual. And I can't tell you enough, that is exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage. In fact, I want you to note something here. I want to read these five verses again, and I just want you to observe something. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. What I want you to see here is the first phrase says, if someone's caught in a sin, someone's caught in a serious, long brewing sin. Somebody's been caught in an affair, caught red-handed cooking the books, caught up in some addiction. They're not only using, they're dealing. Caught with pornography, you name it. Somebody's been caught in a very serious sin. Who's in the most danger in this passage? Who does Paul write to in everything basically after that? Not that person who's been caught in the sin, but the person, the spiritual person who's called to restore. It's like all the instructions are for that person. And all the warnings, like watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. Which is not so much about like, hey, you might be tempted by the very same thing. No, it's more like you're going to be tempted to pride. You're going to be tempted to self-righteousness. You're going to be tempted to think that you're something and you can help this nothing or this less than something. Hey, if you think you're something when all of us before a holy God are nothing, you're going to go into your rescue mission, your restoration mission, already deceived. No, if you're going to look at yourself and evaluate yourself, you're not going to compare yourself to your neighbor. You're going to compare yourself to God and to God's holy standard. And then if you have a reason to boast, it's not in comparison to somebody else. Because each of us has to bear his own load. It's interesting. We carry each other's burdens, but we bear our own load. And the implication here is when it's all said and done, we're all going to stand before God and we're going to give an account of our own lives. We're going to bear our own load before God, and the righteous judge will evaluate. And when we stand before him, we're going to count on him being merciful. So how in the world would we ever justify being judgmental towards somebody else? All the danger is with the spiritual person, with the person who, at least in this moment, in this context, you know, seems to be one up on the other. Even, and the sin probably isn't against the spiritual person. It's just, it's in that person's life. But you got, by comparison, a certain merit right now. Danger, 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 Paul says. You know, I just received my monthly issue of The Atlantic. I don't know if any of you take that magazine, big cover story about North Korea. But the first article that I read is teased on just way up in the right-hand corner there. You can't even see it. But there's a little article called Power Causes Brain Damage. And it cites the research of a man named Dacher Keltner from Berkeley and other researchers who have looked at brains of powerful people over 2 decades, and they've discovered some really disturbing things. Here, just to lift a quote or so from the article. People under the influence of power acted as if they had suffered a traumatic brain injury, becoming more impulsive, less risk aware, and crucially, less adept at seeing things from other people's point of view. They go on to say that there is, you know, they've done brain scans and a particular function is inhibited in a powerful person. And it's the natural brain function of mirroring, which they say is the cornerstone of empathy. You know, it's like if somebody's hurting, if somebody's weeping, if somebody's suffering, your natural reaction to that, I mean, it's not even, you know, thought about, it's just a natural instinctive reaction is to mirror that. You know, you get a little downcast, you get a little smaller, you come down a little bit lower, and you might frown or furrow your brow because here's a person who's hurting, and it's like you're hurting too. On the other hand, somebody might be, we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. Somebody might be thrilled. They just had a wonderful bit of news, and your eyebrows go up, and your face brightens, and you mirror the feeling that they have. Not the powerful. Not nearly so much. They've done all kinds of experiments on this. One that I thought was just kind of silly and funny is they got a group of people, some with like lots of power and position and others not. And they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I want you to just take this marker and I want you to write an E on your forehead for everyone else to see. So you obviously have to put yourself in another person's shoes and say, how are they going to look at that E and see that it's pointing in the right direction? The powerful people were three times more likely to draw the E oriented to them and wrong for everybody else. It's like something, they're brain damaged. And the article says this thing is almost incurable. Almost. But I'll come back to that. Paul says, if you're spiritual here, first of all, you know, a lot of Bible scholars think that whenever the Apostle Paul uses the word spiritual, it ought to be written with a capital S. Because spiritual doesn't just mean you have a bunch of Bible knowledge that other people don't have, or you're a more meditative person than other people. No, spiritual means that you are guided and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And you're letting the Spirit of God live large in you. You know, I've likened having the Holy Spirit, which every Christian has, to like a pilot light. When you become a Christian, God removes the sin center of your heart. Not that you'll never commit sins again, but it's no longer the drivetrain. And he replaces it with his Spirit. It's like the pilot light is lit in your heart and the Spirit lives inside of you. But then it's largely up to us whether or not we cook with it. You know, I mean, we can either fan into flame the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We can allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or we can resist the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is like, hey, if somebody's caught in a sin, the people who are really full of God's Holy Spirit, you be the ones to go and address it. You know, not as sort of the half-hearted, low committed, less loving kind of people. In fact, you'll know that you're spiritual if you restore, or your impulse is to restore a person gently. Paul's Greek phrase there is literally, in the spirit of gentleness. And Paul actually laid this out just a paragraph or so earlier in Galatians chapter 5 when he said, the fruit of the Spirit in your life is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I like what John Stott says with regard to this. He goes, one of the reasons that only spiritual Christians should attempt the ministry of restoration is that only the spiritual are gentle enough to do it. And some of you Bible scholars will recall that the word gentleness in the Bible carries the idea of strength under control. It's a word that was used of a horse that was broken or tamed. Has tremendous power and strength, but now it's under your control and you can ride and you can guide and direct that horse. That's what a person is under the spiritual influence of God. You have strength under control. Without that, some of us are either going to run roughshod over another person and kind of, you know, rebuke them and maybe beat them down for their sin, give them a couple of prescriptions and tell them to go fix themselves. Or others of us will just be too weak to even address it. Too timid, too fearful. It's only the spiritual person that has strength from God and has it under control. And you're called to do this. It can be a little bit sobering, a little bit frightening, and that's why Paul gives all these, you know, kind of conditions and instructions for the spiritual. It's a little dangerous, but you're called to wade in. So what's the play? What's the plan? How do we do this? Well, Paul gives us really one primary thing. In a spirit of gentleness, carry one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You carry a burden. You carry one another's burdens. You're doing this alongside somebody. How do you do that? Well, somehow you got to get yourself like kind of down low where they are, and you got to bring your strength alongside, and you've got to lift up so that they're not crushed by this sin weight that's upon them. You know, as one person put it, you know, if you're ever going to come alongside a person who's caught in a sin, you're going to pull up one of two chairs. Either you're going to sit high in the judgment seat, or you're going to come down low in the mercy seat. And in the Bible, I mean, from start to finish, it's mercy triumphs over judgment. You're going to come down low in the mercy seat. You're going to come alongside a person so that together we can lift this thing up. It's not unlike a team of Navy SEALs carrying their boat. Or John Kohlmeyer strapped in with Roddy and going down the zip line. You're alongside them, mirroring them and doing what they do, but with a kind of strength that the Holy Spirit provides for you that they don't have at this moment. And in doing this, you fulfill the law of Christ. You become truly Christ-like. You know, and his law is one law. It's love. You know, Jesus, think about the man with leprosy that Jesus healed. Leprosy was considered utterly contagious and people fled from it. In fact, lepers were instructed that they had to call out, unclean, unclean, if they saw any other people. But Jesus has a leper come by and he not only heals him, he reaches out and touches him. He affirms the man's humanity. He, in effect, comes down low and says, this disease is not so off-putting to me that I can't meet you in this. You've been carrying a tremendous burden, and it's not just the physical sickness, it's the social stigma, and I'm here alongside you. You think of the blind man along the side of the road. There's this great pilgrimage from Jericho up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus has worshipers and an adoring crowd, but there's one guy over on the side saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops the whole parade, has the man brought over and says, what would you like me to do for you? He says, Lord, I want to see. Of course he wants to see. He's blind. And Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. Of course, the guy doesn't go. He comes. He comes along. He joins the parade and follows Jesus. Or you want to talk about how Jesus dealt with somebody caught in a sin? You probably know the story of the woman caught in adultery, caught red-handed, brought before Jesus. We don't know where the guy was. I mean, there was a serious sexism going on here. They brought the woman, threw her down in the dust before Jesus and said, now the law says we ought to stone this person. We ought to execute capital sentence on this person. What do you say? Jesus pulls up the mercy seat. He goes down on the ground. Remember, we don't know what he wrote, but it says he wrote in the dust. Maybe he wrote, mercy triumphs over justice or judgment. And then he said, okay, whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone. And everybody else leaves. And Jesus lifts the woman up, says, go and sin no more. I'm going to set you free. You know, we have this love mission as a church, and it's to love God, love each other, and love the world. And it's based on the three great and you shall love statements from the Old Testament, actually, is where they're introduced. There are three and only three. And in the ancient mind, the Jewish interpretive principle was if you find a significant phrase in different places of the Bible, you have to link it because it's linked in the heart and mind of God. And so you have the greatest verse of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. But then you read later in the book of Leviticus, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And everyone understood that to be their fellow Jew. But you read that in Leviticus 19, and if you just drop down a few verses further in that same chapter, it says, oh, and by the way, the alien who sojourns among you, you shall love the alien who sojourns among you as your native born. Because, hey, you were once a displaced people. You were once aliens and strangers in Egypt. We love God, we love each other, and we love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. And in the New Testament, Jesus actually brought all three of these loves together. When he was kind of queried one time by a lawyer, hey, Jesus, what do you think is the greatest commandment in the Bible? He says, well, everybody knows that. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Guy says, who's my neighbor? Jesus begins to tell a story. He goes, well, there was a guy who was on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, and he fell among thieves, and they beat him up and took his stuff and left him for dead. And a priest came by, kind of like a senior pastor, And he saw the dude and he's like, I'm not getting mixed up in that situation. And he walked around the man on the other side of the road. Then a Levite comes by, an associate pastor. The associate pastors are no better than me. And they see the guy laying by the side of the road and they're like, I'm going around this thing. And Jesus' listeners, they know where this story's going. The pastor didn't help. The associate pastor didn't help. But watch what comes next. The normal congregant, the regular Jew, he's going to help. Jesus goes, so another guy comes by, sees the guy, and he has compassion. He feels pity for him. And he goes over and he lifts the man up and he bandages his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the city, puts him up in an inn, nurses him overnight. Next day gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages and says, hey, take care of this guy. I got to continue on my way. And when I come back through, if there's any overage and expenses, I'll settle it up with you. And then Jesus throws in the kicker and you know what it is. He goes, and you know who it was? It was a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, the outsider, the stranger, the alien who showed love. And that's the heart of our mission. And we love God, we love each other, and we love the world that Jesus through his people is working to restore. To carry one another's burdens is actually the fulfillment of that law of love. And it's the only fulfillment, that kind of burden carrying. Now, can we actually do this? Because we're powerful people. And the article in the Atlantic says that it's almost incurable. We powerful people, we don't care the way we should. What are we going to do? Well, this is what the article says. It said there's almost no cure. The article says, is there nothing to be done? No and yes. It's difficult to stop power's tendency to affect your brain. What's easier, from time to time at least, is to stop feeling powerful. Recount a time you did not feel powerful, and your brain can commune with reality. I love that notion. You think about a time when you're not powerful, you're now in reality. You're now communing with reality. Because you know what? You could be, you know, the richest, most powerful person in the world. How much control do you really have? And then it goes on to say, if an experience is searing enough, an experience of powerlessness is searing enough, it may provide a sort of permanent protection. Okay, let's think about this, Christians. Can you think of any situation where you were utterly powerless? You were crushed, you were weighed down, there were consequences coming your way, and you couldn't do a thing about it. Anytime when you needed somebody else to come and help and save you. Can anybody think of anything that might fall into this category that might be searing enough to actually change your heart and your brain permanently? Of course, right? Sin. The problem in the first place. All of us who are true Christians, I mean, we came there by one deep realization. I'm a sinner before a holy God. And I don't have a hope and a prayer in my own strength. I've got no merit standing before this God. I've gotten myself into a serious mess before the judge of all the universe. I've sinned a million ways to Sunday. I've ignored and forgotten God days without number. And here I stand with nothing. And we come to him poor in spirit. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We just come without a plea, without a hope, without God in the world and say, help me. And Jesus helps us. Jesus carries our burden. He carries our sin. He carries our cross, the instrument of capital execution that we deserve. He carries and he hangs on. As Isaiah 53 puts it, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord God's laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because Jesus carried our burden all the way to the cross and through and out the other side in resurrection power, we have hope and we have God in the world. And we have a mandate to join him in his mission of restorative love. I hope you'll be a part of it. Would you stand with me? We'll pray and we'll close with a song or two. Lord God, I do pray that the reality of what you've done for us by your death and resurrection would really sear into our hearts and brains in the best sense of the word, that we might not get high and mighty with people or feel powerful, but we'd recognize the great salvation we've received. And if somehow we can be agents of that to others, even right here in our own church family, that's our call, that's our mission. And may we buddy up with one another, SEAL team up with one another to be your agents of restorative love, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.